We appreciate all that are here this morning for this opportunity that we have to come together for worship and study. It's my prayer that what we have prepared to talk to you about this morning will be beneficial to you. We're going to be discussing the church today and the preaching and defense of the church of Christ, defense of the truth of God's word. And make note, first of all, as we begin, that the church is the body of Christ. It was purchased with the blood of Christ. He is the head of the church, as Ephesians 1 teaches, and we'll look at that text in just a few moments. And so the premise of the lesson this morning is that if this is so, and it is indeed true, then why would any Christian be embarrassed by the church? And you might say, well, Christians aren't embarrassed by the church, but I would assert to you that sometimes that is the case, and in fact we're going to give some examples of that. Let me give an illustration to explain what I mean by this. I was watching television just yesterday evening, and there was an interview on a news program with an individual who is called a member of Generation Y. Now, there was Generation X. Now, young people today, those who are teenagers and in their early 20s, are being referred to as Generation Y. I wonder what happens when you get to Generation Z, if that's the end or they start all over again. But anyway, with this individual who was a member of Generation Y, he was talking about the upcoming election. He said there's one thing that bothers him about politicians. He said that when they're politicking, when they're running for office, they always promise all these different things, and then when they get elected, then all those promises go away. And I thought, you know, that's a pretty astute observation, because indeed that is what you find to be present quite often. There have been discussions ongoing recently about Barack Obama, his movement toward the center. He had politicked as a kind of a left winger, a very liberal individual, in order to gain the nomination of the Democratic Party, and now he's becoming more centrist in his campaigning as the general election is getting underway. In that discussion where that claim was being made and examples were being given, someone said, "Well, that's exactly what Senator McCain is doing too. He politicked way right, and now that the general election's come, he's becoming more moderate." And there's probably some truth to that. And there's a reason for that as well. Individuals have to appease the majority, or else they don't get elected. And I think that it's an interesting conflict that exists among politicians in our day, in that it's very, very difficult to run on your convictions. That is what you believe. Because if you run on what you believe, that because of the polarized nation that we have in our day and time, you're going to upset a good portion of people, and it's going to become very difficult to be elected. Individuals who are very convicted with regard to their positions, especially running for national office, would have a very difficult time being elected. And so you have individuals who are more political in their views, more willing to change or to accommodate for the purpose of gaining the position of power. And that is a compromise that is made between conviction and popularity. And I thought that's a kind of an interesting thing, because you have most people who would say they don't want people running for office that are that way. And yet that's almost what they, having reference to the populace, require in order for an individual to be elected. And so it's a very difficult thing. The result of that often is that you have individuals who have strong convictions, who, because they believe in the rightness of a particular thing, they're unwilling to compromise on that despite what others might think, and as a result, they don't ever get elected. And then you have individuals who are willing to say whatever anybody wants to hear in order to get elected, and so we have perhaps individuals who are not as strong in character as maybe our forefathers once were, who are holding these positions of office as a result of a problem that we find in our society today. And I think that's kind of an interesting thing. And that's not necessarily to demean any political candidate at this particular time. It's just we want our cake and eat it too. We want individuals with convictions, but we want individuals that agree with us and our convictions, and that just doesn't get people elected in our day and time. And I was thinking to myself that there is an application that can be made with regard to the church as well. And what you find many times are congregations of Christians, individuals who want to stand for truth and want to stand for convictions with regard to righteousness and sincerity and strength of Christian character. And yet, there is a real strong pressure that is being applied in our day to appease. And there are many elders in various congregations who have a desire for a church to grow and take the view or the idea that in order for a church to grow numerically, to get more people, we have some, because of the way things are in our society today, are going to have to compromise and to reach people where they are rather than seek to bring them out of that and cause them to accept Christ. And I think as a result of that, sometimes there is a misguided view that we need to be liked by the world. And when you hear the straightforward and steadfast preaching of the truth of God's Word, as it applies to men, in an attempt to convict men of their sin, to correct men who are in error, there are some who are embarrassed by it. They just don't like to hear it. It makes them feel uneasy, because rather than appeasing individuals and getting people to like us, instead there is conflict that exists and we antagonize people. And I would say to you that despite the desire for popularity and for growth along those lines, the Bible does not allow it. And I think that there is, among some, an embarrassment with regard to the church and what we stand for, and a desire to make some changes, to perhaps soften the way that we approach the preaching of truth. And I'm going to give you some examples where I think that this is true. So let's use that as the premise of our lesson and establish again that the church belongs to Christ. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23 that God put all things under the feet of Christ and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so we find that the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head. Christ, of course, has all authority. It is His church. And we do want to emphasize, because this is the premise, if it were that I had the right as an individual, as a Christian, to determine how it is that I'm going to approach the world in talking about the church of Christ, the church which belongs to Him, then that would be fine. But in the recognition that Christ has all authority, that Christ is the head of the church, it seems that it is axiomatic, something that we should all recognize without a great deal of discussion or difficulty, that as Christ is the head of the church, we have to present the church as He would have us present, in accord with His will and His desire. So we need to establish what it is that He desires for us as we preach and teach about the church. And so, one of the things that we want to make note of when we talk about being embarrassed by the church is that some individuals are embarrassed when we talk about the fact that there is only one church and make a distinction between the church of our Lord and the denominations that surround us. In fact, there are individuals today that take the viewpoint that that is a sectarian concept, and that we are being divisive when we make the claim that we are different. Part of the reason for that is because we live in a very tolerant society which deplores that concept of exclusiveness. How dare you say that you are better than I am? How dare you say that you are or have more validity in your views than what I do in my views? Who are you to say that you're right and I'm wrong? Now, again, that is not something that we accept or recognize in other areas where there is such a thing as an absolute standard of truth. I use an illustration often when discussing this, a very simple one, that drives this home. When you talk about mathematics, for example, let's say an elementary school teacher with some small children, and the test is passed out, and the children complete the various equations, maybe simple equations, 1 plus 1, 4 plus 5, whatever it may be. The teacher grades those, and the teacher puts red marks, red X's, beside the equations that are answered incorrectly, because there is a correct answer. And any answer that is not the correct answer is an incorrect answer, and that is wrong. And there is no discussion about that. It is simply so, because there is a standard. We all recognize and understand that 1 plus 1 is 2, 4 plus 5 is 9. We recognize the truthfulness of these statements, and even if a child doesn't want to believe that or doesn't want to accept it, it doesn't make any difference, because the grade will be established by the standard. And so we recognize that there are areas where truth is absolute, where there is a standard that has been established, and that we must accede to that standard or else we will be found lacking or wanting. But what people are unwilling to accept today is that God has established such a divine standard. And whenever I say that there is one church and a distinction can be made between the preaching of truth and that of error, and that there are institutions that are proclaiming error and as such are not as valid as the Lord's church, that fail the test of authenticity and validity, then it is not that I am making this claim based upon my view of what I think God's Word should teach, or some vagary that is dependent upon my own subjective standard, but rather it is based upon what God's Word says. And if that is the case, if that is a valid statement, that we can establish the truth of God's Word, then those organizations, institutions that have been established by men, that are characterized by the creeds of men, they are not valid. They are not legitimate. They do not stand up to the examination. They are found wanting. And we need to recognize that while there are many denominations that exist in the world today that are indeed characterized by the teaching of error, by the defense of the creeds of men, there is, in reality, in the eyes of God, only one body, one church. And despite what our tolerant society deplores as exclusiveness, it's something that is advocated in Scripture. As we talked about in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23 earlier, that Christ is the head of the church and the church is His body, that statement is made in Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit is your called and one hope of your calling. One body. The body is the church. And it is made up of individuals who are standing for the truth, those who are in fellowship with God. So, this idea of preaching that there is one church is something that is not pleasing to men. And because of that is embarrassment to some who would seek to be a little bit more appeasing and compromising in their views of things. But it nevertheless is something that we ought to stand for and stand firm upon. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we continue on. The second point that we want to make is that some people become embarrassed somewhat because of how we preach that one becomes a member of the church. And the reason for that, again, is because it is so different from what we see among the Protestant denominations. And so excuses are made and accommodations are made. And again, I would have you understand and recognize that this concept of baptism as being necessary for salvation is one that is still held to strongly by the majority of those who go to churches which have the name Church of Christ on the board. But there are individuals who claim to be members of the Church of Christ, members of the Lord's church, who have begun to advocate the salvation by faith alone concept. Something that is being advocated more and more. The concept of grace is being distorted and being advocated as Calvinists advocated to the detriment of the truth of God's Word. And the idea that there are five steps to salvation is often becoming ridiculed. And there are many sermons now that are being preached in many churches to where there is not even an invitation offered at the end of the lesson and an appeal made to hear, repent, confess, and be baptized to the salvation of your soul. And so we want to recognize those dangers that are present and not apologize for the fact that the Scriptures teach very clearly the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll note in verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, "It is by one Spirit that we are baptized into one body." There again, the one body. And recognizing there is one way that entrance is gained into the one body, and that is through baptism. As we are immersed in water, we are told in Acts the 2nd chapter that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And so entrance into the one body is through baptism. Whether it be that we're Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one spirit when we are all baptized into one body. Many passages, of course, which teach the necessity of baptism. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 tells us that baptism is combined with the necessity of repentance in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism is for the remission of our sins, to have our sins remitted or taken away. In Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, there is the call that Jesus gave to His disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature, and the statement that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And I want you to understand that I recognize how different such teaching is from what the various denominations, the other religious people of the world, think and what they teach. And it is not something that we ought to be ashamed about, but rather something we should confidently proclaim because it is the truth of God's work. When other individuals talk about what they have done in order to be saved and they recount their experiences of grace, what we have in response to that is the proclamation of truth. You talk to someone about that. How do you know you're saved? What happened to you? What went on? Well, there was this time and I had this feeling or this situation where I heard some preaching and I prayed the sinner's prayer, and they'll come up with all of these things. But what we teach is what is found in Acts the 2nd chapter. What we teach is what is found in Acts the 8th chapter. What we teach is found in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 16 and Acts chapter 22. With regard to all of the examples of conversion that you find in the New Testament, when the Jews on Pentecost asked, what must we do? They were told to repent and be baptized. When we talk about what one must do to be saved, we say the exact same thing. We don't talk about praying a sinner's prayer. We don't talk about accepting Jesus into your heart. We talk about repenting and being baptized for the remission of sins. We talk about Romans chapter 10, which tells us that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Luke chapter 13, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Romans chapter 6, as many as were baptized into his death are raised to walk in newness of life. So we use biblical terminology to express what the Bible says with regard to these things, and it's not something that we should apologize for. It's something we should proclaim confidently, understanding that yes, there is much error that is promulgated, primarily because of the false doctrines that have been present for hundreds and hundreds of years in response to this Calvinistic viewpoint, and that it's invalid at its premise, at its base, and the individuals have all been taken in by that because of their misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God's grace, the sovereignty of God and His grace, and they misunderstand the concept of salvation by faith, and as a result of that, they proclaim and teach error. But the fact is, the truth is very simple and it's easily understood, and we should never apologize for the teaching of it. Others become embarrassed with regard to sound preaching about the church itself. And I think that perhaps this is the most common. I read, you'll remember the bulletin, I believe it was last week, that had in the news portion of that bulletin a description of an institutional church. And what was going on from their bulletin. You'll remember that the sermon that was mentioned in the preaching thereof is that the Lord's church is distinctive. So at least there was that going for that particular Sunday. And that there was a preacher who was willing to stand up and say there's something different about the Lord's church with regard to all the denominations round about. But at the same time, once that proclamation was made, everything that was contained in that bulletin was like all of the other churches around with regard to the emphasis upon the social gospel, the feeding of the physical man rather than the spiritual man. I was reading just in a newspaper a day or two ago. Actually, it was yesterday in the Temple Daily Telegram as I was visiting my father-in-law. And there was an article in the paper about the vacation Bible schools that were ongoing and how vacation Bible schools have really changed these days. That there is an individual that rather than sitting in classes and having to sit through these long lessons concerning God's Word, instead they were going from place to place where they were being entertained, and there were slides and there were jump houses and there were DVDs and videos and all of these wonderful things to do in order to entertain people. And that again is what we see today. We see this desire to meet people where they are, rather than recognizing the importance of maintaining our faithfulness to God's Word. We see the contrast. We see how surprised individuals are when they came to our Bible study that we had this year. And see young people who were sitting in those long classes for an hour plus and listening to the teaching of God's Word and enjoying understanding and learning more about God and His Word. And that's different, brethren. It's much different from what you see in the rest of of the world. It's not the same thing. And that is a distinctive thing. And when we talk about the church, we ought not to be embarrassed in the recognition that there are differences. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, with regard to his preaching, rather than this appeal to human wisdom, and one of the things about this this story about the Vacation Bible School was the fact that the changes came about when you had a couple of very powerful publishing companies that determined that they would really establish some souped up Vacation Bible School curriculums, and more people started buying into this, to where you got these packages that don't just consist of Bible lessons, but all of these wonderful things, and it cost several thousand dollars to get involved in all of this kind of stuff just to make the kids have a good time. And you see that the agendas are being pressed by these men and this human wisdom. Well, in contrast to that, we find the statement of the Apostle Paul. Again, in Corinth, and in the midst of these Greek and pagan philosophies, where he said, rather than accepting those kinds of views of men, he said, instead, what I determine is not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I want to emphasize that the Apostle Paul was not an ignorant man. In fact, among all of the apostles, it could be said that he was the best educated. He was a Jew of some repute. He was an individual who had sat at the feet of the rabbinical teaching, and he was one who was familiar with regard not only as to the teaching of the Jews, but was a Roman citizen, was a cosmopolitan man, and yet when it came to the acceptance of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, he made it his life work not to be influenced by those kinds of things, but rather instead to preach only Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And understand, brethren, that a part of that preaching of Christ is preaching the truth about His church and the fact that it is a distinctive thing. It is different from those churches round about and those other religious peoples. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18, you'll note the statement made by the Apostle Paul. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part I believe that's chapter 1. And so he said, in part I believe it. And he admonished them for the fact that there was division that existed among them. You remember in 1 Corinthians 1 and 10 and following, how he talked about all of the division that existed, and how there were individuals who were saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Ask the question, is Christ divided? And was very much unhappy with and disgruntled concerning the concept of division. But in contrast to that, what do we find in our society today? We find the call to be accepting of division and denominationalism. This idea of exclusiveness, exclusivity, of toleration, or intolerance of error is something that is not acceptable to religious peoples today. But that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was. He was an exclusivist. He's saying it's wrong for us to just bring all of these thoughts in. There is one truth. The concept of division was intolerable to Paul. It should be to us as well. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 28, the statement that God has appointed these in the church. We must recognize the appointments that are made, whether it be in this list concerning the apostles and the prophets and the teachers and the miracles and such, whether it be that God has given certain offices in the church, again, apostles and preachers and teachers and ministers. All of these things are appointed by God. The organization of the local church that is headed by elders, the servants in the church, the deacons, the teachers, and the preachers of the gospel of Christ. The autonomy of the local church. The work that the church is given to do. The limitations of that work. All of these things are appointed by God. God has appointed these things. Jesus Christ is the one who determines what we can or can't do. How we can or cannot organize. How we ought to present ourselves or not. And that is a direct contrast to the religious world today, who looks at what it is that might appeal to men and figures out how we in our human wisdom can appeal in that way and feel no constraint, are willing to do whatever it is that they can do in order to make that appeal something that will benefit them as a group, so that there might be growth in numbers or that they might become more influential in society. That's not the way the Lord's church is set up. We need to recognize that distinction and not apologize for limiting ourselves to what is the appointment of God. What is it that God has authorized? Let me give you one example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, We are told in verse 33 that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Again, just as we said that God is the one who has appointed these things, notice that it is God that is the author in the churches of the saints. And in the direct statement concerning that, there is the prohibition of women speaking in services. Notice in verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. It's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Here, a limitation, a prohibition is given with regard to the assembly. We need to recognize that this is something that is God appointed. There are individuals who chafe at that in our day and time. They want women to have a speaking role in the assemblies of Christ. They want them to have positions of leadership. There are individuals in the Lord's church that are embarrassed by this right here. The idea that we would constrain ourselves in our enlightened society and preclude women having an equal and active role with the men in the worship services, in the assembly, in the leadership of a local congregation. You see, that was 2,000 years ago, and that was a patristic society. And those individuals at that time, they were laboring under this conception that women are inferior to men, but we know that's different today. It's kind of embarrassing to a lot of people to think that we would keep women out of an equal position or standing with the men in the position of leadership in a local congregation. That is a problem in the Lord's church today. And by the way, it's a problem not only in the ultra-liberal institutional churches, but it's a problem among conservative Christians as well. And I know of a number of congregations that don't support orphans' homes and don't have a kitchen or a fellowship hall, that nevertheless want the women to have a position of leadership in the local church. Now, most often that is in a situation where there are not elders in the church, and so they have business meetings, and the women come into the business meetings and have an equal say and speak in those situations. Often there is that position taken that elders only hold a position of example and have no authority, and that the decisions must be made by the entire church, inclusive of women, and those things. And what they're simply saying is the way things were done before embarrasses us. We don't like it that way. Instead, we want it to be different in our day and time, more modern, more with the times. And as a result of that, people are unwilling to speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent, to recognize that God is the author, that God is the one who appoints these things, and we must accept it. Now, by the way, let me establish something just so that there won't be any need of clarification in this regard. We're not saying that women are inferior to men. That's not the case. But what we are saying is that God has appointed for them a place in a local congregation, and that place is not the position of leadership. When he talks about elders, it talks about men having one wife, men who have age and who have wisdom to serve in that capacity. When it talks about teachers and preachers in the local body of Christ, we're talking about men standing up in the assembly and participating in the leadership role of service, because women are given instructions. They're not permitted to speak. They're not permitted to usurp authority over the man, but to learn in silence with submission. And that's what the Word of God teaches on that matter. But when we talk about that, there's another point that I want to make. Just to give you an example of the problem that we find today, again, in the church, individuals who are embarrassed by the church. Some individuals are embarrassed that we use, in effect, what is a scriptural name for the church. They're embarrassed by the name Church of Christ. And again, you talk with them, and it's an amazing thing to hear. What we need to do today, because the Church of Christ has such a bad name. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, you know, the term Church of Christ is so antagonistic. It's so divisive. People don't like it. When they hear the word Church of Christ, it turns them off. So what we need to do is take the name off the building. Now, I want you to think about that for just a few moments. And recognize, first of all, that the term Church of Christ is a scriptural designation. I want you to notice the text of Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul said, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you." Understand, when we talk about name, we're talking about descriptive. We're not talking about a proper name. No proper name is given to the people of God other than Christian. We're not saying that the term Church of Christ is or even should be the exclusive designation that we use when referring to the people of God. There are some who would take that position. I heard one gospel preacher who advocated that because the term Church of Christ was chosen during the Restoration Movement, that it would be wrong for us to use the term Church of God. And I just don't believe that that's the case. I think that that's just as wrong as this view that's being held, that that there's some problem with any description or descriptive that is given of God's people. Yes, we can refer to ourselves as the Church of God. We can refer to ourselves as the Church of the Firstborn. We can refer to ourselves as the body of Christ. Any of the descriptives that are given is appropriate and responsible. But notice this. I want you to recognize this. This word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means the assembly. And so when we talk about churches in the plural, we're talking about the assemblies of Christ. Now again, not a proper name, but what is referred to here in this place is assemblies that belong to who? Belong to Jesus Christ the Lord. And for an individual, any individual, for whatever reason, to say that because we name ourselves or we describe ourselves as the Westside Assembly, which belongs to Christ, an assembly on the west side of Fort Worth that belongs to Christ, that by so doing, we antagonize people. We prejudice people. That what they're saying is, we ought to take away the designation that we are the Lord's. That we belong to Him. Because that's what we're doing. If we are unwilling to be known as a Church of Christ, we are unwilling to be known as a congregation of Christ. One that belongs to Him. Now I find that very problematic, very troublesome. I ask you the question, why is it that it's so prejudicial in our day? Is it because of anything wrong that we have done? You see, that's where the problem lies. Again, they're embarrassed. They're embarrassed about the fact that we have preached that the Church of Christ is different from other churches. They're embarrassed when we talk about denominational error and that the Church of Christ is preaching truth, that the Church of Christ is teaching the truth with regard to what man must do to be saved, that the Church of Christ is preaching truth with regard to instrumental music, that the Church of Christ is preaching truth with regard to denominationalism, the organization of the church, the work of the church, and that these other denominations out there aren't. And because of that, when the other denominations out there, individuals who are members of that, they say, you know, you Church of Christers, which we don't use the term in that way, but they do. You Church of Christers, you think you're the only ones going to heaven. You Church of Christers, you think that you're the only one that is right. You Church of Christers think you're the only ones that have truth. And that embarrasses people. Why do they say that? Why would someone say you are the only ones who think you're going to heaven? Why would anyone in the world say that of a member of the Lord's church? I'll tell you why. Is because we teach that baptism is necessary for the remission of sins, and they don't. And what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. That's what the Bible says, but they don't like it. They say, you think you're the only ones that have the truth. Why is it that they say that? It's because we teach 2 John verses 9 through 11 that he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has the Father and Son. He who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And they don't believe that. We teach that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, correction, doctrine, proof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished in every good work, and they don't believe that. And because they don't believe that, then they become antagonized when you say, I'm a member of the Lord's church, and make that distinction. I'm a member of the Westside Church of Christ, and I think that we should wear that name proudly. Again, that descriptive, proudly. And recognize that we are an assembly, if indeed we are living in accord with God's word, if we are standing as a congregation for the truth of God's word, then we are an assembly, a group of Christians meeting in the west side of Fort Worth that belong to Jesus Christ. And that's different from what you find in the rest of the world. That's not something to be ashamed of. It's not something to be embarrassed about, and it's certainly not something to take down off of our sign, as some are wont to do in our day. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, we are told that if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And I would assert to you that that's the difference. You have a religious world today that is willing to say whatever it is they desire to say, And when the constraints of God's way of speaking are placed upon them, they chafe at that and are unhappy about it. And unfortunately, we find that such an attitude exists among God's people today from time to time as well. So as we draw our lesson to a close, we need to note that our faith and courage are not as they should be if there is something about the exclusivity of truth and the application thereof that embarrasses us. The church for which Jesus died, Jesus died for it. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Therefore take heed to yourselves, to the flock. Paul told the elders of the church at Ephesus. He said, it is among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers and shepherd the church of God, which Jesus purchased with His own blood. It's not our church, it's God's church. God is the one who appoints these things. God is the author of these things. We ought not to be embarrassed about it, and we ought to boldly proclaim it and stand in contrast to it. Establish in the understanding and hearing of others that there is something about the Lord's church that is unique, and it is different. Now, as we draw this lesson to a close, it may be that there is someone who is in the audience today may have heard this for the first time, and it may be that you are somewhat antagonized by what we have said. Wait a minute. So you guys are saying that you're better than everybody else. Well, understand what we mean by that. What we mean is that there is a requirement that God has given to each and every one of us to heed His will. We recognize as we look at the religious world today that people have forgotten that. Now, we do not claim perfection by any means. It may be that in studying together, that there may be found something that we're doing that is wrong. But we certainly are desirous of doing what is right. Desirous of speaking where the Bible speaks, being silent where the Bible is silent. And we believe that we are doing that. Someone say, are you saying that you're perfect? No, but we believe that we are striving for perfection. Do you believe that you got everything right? Well, in reality, yes, we did. It's not brain surgery here. The Bible is very clear about what God requires of each and every one of us. And while men have in their prejudices changed things, I think that it's very possible for us to go back to the way it should be, the way it always has been. And I think as a congregation, that's what we're doing. And I hope and pray that all of us have that attitude, that if that were shown to be not true, that we would make changes that are necessary. And so all we seek is an opportunity to defend ourselves before you. And if you have any questions about those things, feel free to ask us. And we'll open the Bible. We'll study it together across that open Bible. And hopefully with honest hearts, we can come to a mutual understanding of what is truth. Because we should never be embarrassed for contending for the truth, contending for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. It may be that you have an understanding of your requirements, what God expects of you today, to repent, to be baptized, to confess before those assembled today that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you have a desire to do that today, you have opportunity as we offer our invitation. Whatever your need may be, if it's there, and we can assist you, we ask that you come. While together we stand and sing.